Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11? The sermon will focus on verses 16 through 19. I'm going to begin reading back at verse 1. Would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? This is God's Word. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang the dirge, and you did not mourn.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." This has been the reading of God's Word. Please be seated. Well, we continue to move through this portion of God's Word. And I hope you realize at this point that we're encountering a number of questions that keep on being asked. The first question is essentially, who is Jesus? John sends this question through his disciples. Are you the Christ? Or should we be looking for someone else? Who is Jesus? And then in the last sermon I preached from here, once the disciples of John move on, Jesus turns to the crowds and essentially is asking the question, who is John? And he gets at that by way of asking the question, what did you go out in the wilderness to see? And it gives him an opportunity to explore who John was. Jesus, are you the Christ? And the answer is yes. Jesus tells the disciples to take word back to John about the deeds that they have seen, that they have observed. And he shows how they correspond to the things that were foretold about the Christ in the book of Isaiah. Yes, I am the Christ. The justice of the kingdom is going to continue to be held off. The mercies and the salvation of God are come in me. God's justice will only come for now when I die at Calvary. I will suffer the justice of God for my people. But for the foreseeable future, the kingdom is going to come in the way of its grace and mercy and salvation. Who is John? Well, John is the last of the Old Testament prophets who is going to introduce the Christ to Israel. And we learn from the prophet Malachi what the work of this forerunner of the Christ will be, that he is going to bring about a repentant and obedient Israel, an Israel that is obedient to the law, so that Israel may not come under the decree of utter destruction. And that happens through the Christ. Jesus is that obedient Israelite who is obedient for his whole people, in them, in his righteousness. The decree of utter destruction is avoided by them. They have his righteousness. Who is Jesus? Who is John the Baptist? And now, in verses 16 through 19, who is this generation? And of course, all that's ahead of this in the chapter is leading up to this, because the thing that stands out is that in John and in Jesus, the kingdom is coming in a way that it has not before. Through John, the Christ has been revealed to Israel, and the Christ is bringing the kingdom. These are both men that the Old Testament anticipated, and the day of the Lord is coming. The Christ has come to Israel. How is Israel responding? Is Israel receiving the Christ that has been sent to her? And Jesus gets at this question with these words, "But to what shall I compare this generation?" He wants them to think about it. What's this generation like? And by generation, Jesus does not mean all the people that are alive on the face of the earth at that time. Instead, he is referring to the people of Israel that are alive at that time and who are either immediately seeing and hearing or are hearing reports of this great revelation of God in sending the last of the Old Testament prophets and then the Christ being revealed. The people of Israel of that day, of that era, that are receiving this degree of God's revelation announcing that the great day of the Lord is come, how are they responding? And Jesus goes on to answer the question, what's this generation like? What should I compare them to? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates, "We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn." Jesus says, this generation who is receiving this great revelation of God is like children. Now, outside of a few super crusty people, most people like children. Children are, they tend to be very happy for the most part. They tend to be very uninhibited. They tend to be trusting. They are fun to watch. Many of them are very affectionate. They imitate grown-ups, and it's kind of funny when they do. It's interesting. We like that. But when Jesus says that the generation is like children, he doesn't mean that side of children. He means what we might call childishness. And you know what childishness is? It's those other things about children that we don't like so much. The things about children that are sometimes irritating, and they're just irritating in a way that only children can pull off. It's those times when they are just devoted to being unhappy. You cannot console them. It doesn't matter how affectionate you are. It doesn't matter how gentle you are. It doesn't matter whether you put on their favorite song. It doesn't matter whether you give them their favorite food. There's no toy in the toy store. They're just committed to being unhappy. No matter what they have, there's going to be something else that they want. That seems to be what they're committed to. And it's really horrible when a child gets into that mood. And the only thing that's worse than one child being in that mood is when children are together and they're all committed to being in that kind of a mood. They are, as a group, as a mass, as a small community of children, committed to being unhappy and being unhappy together and being unhappy with each other. Now, probably none of you have been like that, but as I thought about it this week, I was like that when I was a child, at least at times. My mother has a wonderful memory now. She doesn't remember any of that stuff. Things are getting better, but we had close family friends. And we would get together with this family maybe 2-3 times a year. And my folks and the folks of this other family, they had been good friends in high school. And it just so happened that they had a son and a daughter that were virtually the same ages as my sister and I. And so we'd get together at one of the homes, and after everything had been emptied out of the car, the parents would put us all in the backyard together, probably so that they could have some adult conversation and get caught up. And as they were closing the back door, their last words were usually something along the lines of, "Get along with each other." And the door's closed. So we'd all look at each other, you know, two boys, two girls. What are we going to do? Let's play town. Yeah, let's play town. We all seem happy. And, my sister and we called them cousins, but they weren't. My sister and the other girl, what did they do? They're playing town, and they start putting together a house and finding things in the yard to be their babies and getting food. And they want us to play town with them. And so what do they want us to be? Well, you be the dads. Yeah, we'll be the dads. But dads don't go get food. Dads don't play with the babies. No, dads fight off the bad guys for the town. as it turns out, they want to play babies, and we really want to play war. We want them to be the nurses for the war, and we want them to bring the bullets for the war, and they want us to be the dads and the fathers. And before you know it, it didn't take much time before, even though we were all playing village or town or whatever we called it, neither of us was doing, the boys weren't doing what the girls wanted them to do, and the girls weren't doing what the boys wanted to do. And before you know it, we were opening up the back door and coming in all unhappy. They won't play the game. The girls don't think the boys are playing the game. And the boys don't think that the girls are playing the game. And Jesus is saying that the people of Israel are children in that sense. They're like children sitting in the marketplaces, in the bazaar. And they're calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you, and you didn't dance. And then maybe these are the boys, I don't know. We sang the dirge, and you didn't mourn. You can imagine the boys and the girls. What are they doing out in the marketplace? Well, they're imitating the grown-ups. These are the kinds of things that they see their folks doing. Often women were even hired to mourn at funerals. You see, when Jesus says that the generation is like children in the marketplaces, he's pointing out how self-centered they are. How they have an agenda for God. They have an idea of the kinds of messengers that God ought to be sending them at the end of the age. We know what the forerunner of the Christ ought to be like. And we certainly know what the Christ ought to be like. We know the game that ought to be played. And God just isn't playing the game according to our rules. They want to, in fact, they insist on domesticating God. They want a God who is on a leash and plays the game that they want by the rules that they make so that they win. They want a God who serves them. And that means that they want to be God's God. This isn't a compliment that Jesus is paying the generation of Israel of his time. You see, verse 18, Israel decided that it didn't like to prepare for the kingdom under John's ministry. John's ministry and his whole way of life reinforced the call that he was making, the ministry that had been given to him. The Christ is coming. The kingdom is coming. Prepare. Repent. You must turn from your sin to God. And his whole way of life reinforced the importance of turning from their sin to God. He lived out in the wilderness, in the remote places. He didn't have fancy clothes. He wore a garment of camel skin. He didn't have a normal diet. He had a weird diet. He ate wild honey and bugs, locusts. You see, John came neither eating nor drinking. Not meaning that he never ate or drank anything, but he didn't eat and drink in the normal way that people want to eat and drink. But because of the nature of his ministry, baptizing, washing people with a spiritual washing and calling them to repentance, and then perhaps seeing how little seemed to come from John's ministry. I mean, he winds up in prison then. And next thing you know, they want to have nothing to do with him. And so what do? They have to justify themselves. John had called them to repent. They want to justify themselves for not responding to John's call. So how do you justify yourself? Well, you demonize John. I guess literally. He has a demon. They vilify him. John is a weirdo. He's a wacko. Look where he lives, how he dresses, how he eats. Now he's in prison? Who can take him seriously? But they're really justifying themselves. They're children. They're childlike, spiritually childlike. And God's not playing the game. We played the flute for you, and you didn't dance. This isn't religion the way we want it, the way we know it really ought to be. This can't be of God. John, he has a demon. But then there's Jesus, the Son of Man, verse 19. And he doesn't live out in the wilderness, and he doesn't wear weird, scratchy clothes and eat bugs. He's more normal. He eats regular food. He eats and he drinks. And he does it with people that don't have a very good religious pedigree. The tax collectors, the sinners, those that the people that are the religious big shots look down upon. They're sort of the secondary, the lower class spiritual people. And Jesus hangs out with them. He eats with them. He eats normal food with them. He drinks wine with them. And this all reeks of just too much grace, too much mercy. I mean, the Christ ought to be above that. He ought to be above these kinds of people. Jesus has come. He has said to people, your sins are forgiven. He has given sight to blind people. People that could not walk, he has made them to walk. People who were unclean and unqualified to come to the temple and worship, he has made them clean. He's made people that could not speak able to speak, and those that could not hear to hear. He has shown forth the grace of God to sinners. But still, God isn't playing the game according to their rules. You see, they don't like that because if God deals with sinners in grace, if he deals with them kindly, not because they deserve it, if God does good to those who don't deserve it, who deserve his wrath, then God is dealing with people in grace. And that means that those who would have God must be people who are sinners and needy, undeserving, not in any position to insist on getting anything good from God. John's call to repentance offends them, but Jesus' grace offends them because grace means you are undeserving. And they don't like that rule either. They don't like a God who plays that game either. You see, either way, whether it is a call to repentance or it's the offer of free, undeserved grace, this generation is childish because it offends them. If you call us to repent, that means that we're sinners. If you give us mercy and grace and what we don't deserve, that means that we're sinners. We're in the wrong. We are those that have offended God. We are undeserving of anything but his wrath and curse. And we don't want a God that plays that way. What do they say of Jesus? Once again, to justify themselves, to justify that they don't need Jesus' grace, they must vilify him, speak ill of him. What do they say of him? Look at him, scoffing. He's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. To what shall I compare this generation? They are spiritually childish. They are committed to and devoted to being unhappy with God, even when he draws near to them at the end of the age and sends the forerunner of the Christ and the Christ to them. And I wonder what you're thinking. I hope you're not thinking, wow, that generation of Israelites, they really were horrible people. I mean, how spiritually childish could you possibly be? I wouldn't have responded that way. You have no reason to think that. We need only think of our first parents in the garden paradise. None of us have ever had it that good before the fall. They're living in a temple where there's God's presence. And everything's good, and nothing is broken yet. And how do they act? How do they exert the freedom of their will. In spiritual childishness. God, I don't like your game. I don't like how you play. You don't respond to me. You're not the kind of God that I want. I think you're a God that's withholding something that's really for my good. And this prohibition to eat of this tree, and the promise of eternal life, I think there's a better way to get there. As a matter of fact, I don't want to retain you as my God. I want to become your God. God's God. And friends, when our first parents ate of that fruit, we, represented by them, we became guilty of that very sin. And you prove every day of your life that you concurred with that action. It's not just Adam and Eve. It isn't just this generation. It's us. This is the condition of the human race. This is our fallenness. Dead in trespasses and sins. You, by nature, are a creature of God and live in his world, and by nature in sin, you are unhappy with how God plays. This is your voice in verse 17. We played the flute for you, God, and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you didn't mourn. You won't be the God that we want you to be. And like that generation, you are committed to justifying yourself. The problem really isn't me. The problem really isn't my sin. The problem is with God. God's not doing it right. How could there be a God and fill in the blank? It's my prayer, and it's been my prayer this week, that maybe you're here this morning, and for the first time even, God is at work in your life, and you're seeing, you know, the real problem in this world isn't God. It's me. I'm the sinner. I'm the complainer. I'm the one that has the expectations for God that are all wrong and all messed up. I am hopelessly committed to me. And quite frankly, when push comes to shove, I don't care about God, and I don't care about others. At the end of the day, it's about me. And I want to speak to you, if today, perhaps for the first time, that's really dawning on you, what's the answer? What do you do when you see this about yourself? That the problem's not God, the problem is you. The text, in a very curious statement, gives us the answer. Jesus does. And wisdom is justified by her deeds. or as it is here in the ESV, yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. Sinner, you're trying to justify yourself by vilifying God, speaking evil of Him, speaking evil of those that He has sent. But wisdom, God's wisdom, His wisdom, whereby He brings His salvation into the world, it is justified, it is demonstrated and validated by her deeds. The same word that is here translated deeds is the word that we have back in 11 verse 2. Now, when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, God's salvation, it is validated and held forth as His true saving work by the deeds that it brings about. The Christian faith, what Christians believe, it is not just a philosophy. It isn't just ideas. It isn't just a collection of thoughts that sort of helps Christians make sense of things or deal with their problems. The Christian faith is a faith, it is a trust in the deeds that God has done in time and space through Jesus Christ. The Christian faith is something that Jesus has brought about. The eternal Son of God has come into the world. He has lived that righteous life that God requires of man that no other man has ever lived. And He lives that perfect righteous life so that the position, the standing that He has before God as righteous, so that it might be given as a gift to those that trust in Him. To have a righteous standing before God. And also, He died as a sacrifice. And He was a perfect and holy sacrifice because of His righteousness, so that He could die in the place of sinners, His people. You see, the answer to this problem, the problem of your sin, isn't for you to go and fix yourself. It isn't for you to adopt some kind of a philosophy. It's to see that the wisdom of God's salvation has been validated and shown forth clearly by the deeds that God has brought about in His Son, Jesus Christ. Look to Christ. Trust in Him. There is the forgiveness of your sins. But what about if you've known Christ? Perhaps you've known Christ for a long time. Is this passage all behind you? No, because if Christ is in your life, if you have Christ and you know Him, the Spirit of God has given you new birth, then as I've been describing this spiritual childishness, you've seen yourself all over the place. You see, when we come to Christ, we're not immediately cured of this problem of sin, of our self-centeredness. The temptation to domesticate God and insist that God must be about the things that I'm about. That if God is God and the Christian faith is right and true, then God must want for my health what I think I should have for my health. That God must have for my marriage what I think my marriage should be like. That God's will for my children must be what my will is for my children. That God's will for my prosperity, for my future, for my past, for my abilities, it must be what I want. But you who believe in Christ, you have the most reason, the most ability given to you to grow in contentment and trusting your God, and to more and more recognize and move away from this spiritual childishness. Because wisdom is justified by her deeds. You know the deeds that God has done for you in His Son. And if He's given you His Son and forgiven you all your sins in Jesus and gives you the promise of eternal life, the eternal kingdom in Him, then can you not, in the grace of God, more and more, seeing that, put to death and quiet the childishness? God, you have been good to me. My life has, in many respects, not been what I wanted, what I hoped for. I don't know why things are what they are. I don't know why your will to me is this, and to others of your children, it's something else. But I see my spiritual childishness, and I acknowledge before you as my child the sinfulness, the ungodliness of crying out to you, I played the flute for you and you did not dance. I sang a dirge and you did not mourn. I see your deeds that you have done for me in Christ, and I trust you to be my God. And I trust you that you are always being good to me in Christ, and that you are working out all things together for my good. In our spiritual childishness, let us look to the deeds of the Lord in Christ. They show themselves to be the wisdom of God. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for Christ and the deeds of the Lord, the mighty work that you have done for us and him, that he has already died and risen and ascended to the throne in heaven with glory. And he will come back in glory for all to see. And we will be revealed as the sons of God openly, and acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment. Our Father, we pray that as we who believe on Christ come and eat at your table and receive bread and wine that are set apart by Christ's words, that we may take these and eat them as tokens of the work, the deeds that you, our God, has brought about for us. that Jesus and all his benefits are ours. May we eat and drink him in faith as he is offered to us in the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.